There we go. All right, turn to Revelation chapter 19, and we are looking now at what is referred to as the second coming of Christ. And verses 1 through 10 are kind of set us up for the second coming of Christ. You get to verse 11, and that is where you really find it. The second coming of Christ is really declared, is stated for us, okay? So after beginning in verse 1, after these things, what's preceded chapter 19? What are the significant events that have preceded 19? Seals, trumpets, and bowls, okay? Which are what? Judgments, right? Okay, so these judgments that have come, some have kind of speculated that maybe, you know, bowl number... Remember, the seals, the number seven, opened up the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opened up the seven bowls. And we don't really find a good seventh bowl judgment kind of thing, and some look to this event, the second coming of Christ, as that actual event. Now, Old Testament, when you hear about the second coming of Christ, you did not find so much about the rapture or about this. They were kind of compressed. It was all seen as one event. Well, we get to the New Testament and we realize that we, you know, in education, you go from what you know and adding more on as you go. And so as we get into the New Testament, we've talked about the second coming of Christ. And then we find out, oh, there are two events. But this rapture is not considered to be the second coming of Christ because Jesus doesn't actually put his feet on planet Earth. So we go to meet Christ in the air, if you recall, 1 Thessalonians 4. Then here, Jesus actually comes down to planet Earth. He puts his feet on planet Earth. So that's where we see in verse 19, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, the judgments have already come. And, you know, those are some horrendous judgments, if you recall, that are just phenomenal. And so I think the last ones, you know, the bowl judgments had to be right at the tail end. Because there's, you know, all of the water that's in the ocean is turned to blood. All of the water that is on land is turned to blood. And it just becomes, it would be impossible for anybody to live any length of time. So after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God. Because his judgments are righteous, are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth, and with her immorality he has avenged the blood of the bondservants. The great harlot refers to Babylon. Okay? And if you remember, in 17 and 18, in chapter 17, we have religious Babylon. Chapter 18, which we didn't really go over, is political Babylon or commercial Babylon. They're not identical, but they are related. And so we find that Babylon, this great harlot that is referred to, a harlot is one who's a prostitute against God, etc. The judgments are going to come. And so the judgment that God brings on commercial Babylon as well as religious Babylon are right. He's avenged, in last part of verse 2, he has avenged the blood of the bondservants of her, remembering that there were many martyrs who were killed during the tribulation period because they put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so there is an avenging of those who have died for the cause of Christ during the tribulation period. Verse 3, and a second time they said, so, you know, it's like you hear song number 1 in verse 2, the last part of verse 1 to verse 2, and then there's a second song that picks up in verse 3. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. That there is a destruction of all those who are opposed to the things of God. Those who have rejected God. They've had chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. Remember last time when we were together, you know, they understood. When we looked at the bowl judgments, they understood this is coming from God. This is God's judgment. But they never bowed the knee. So when we come here and say, you know, he is just, these are individuals who have been rebels against God. There's a judgment that's coming. And none of us deserve the grace of God, but because we put our faith and trust in Jesus, begins a life-transforming process in which we become followers of Jesus, and we're no longer rebels against God. And so when we read about, you know, hallelujah, it's a great term. It's an Old Testament term. It's a Hebrew term, a song of praise. Her smoke rises up forever. God's justice dealing with those who are rebellious against the things of God are now being taken into effect. Any questions thus far? Comments? Verse 4, and the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying amen and hallelujah. Some have suggested that this is a third song that's going on in this. And so there is rejoicing at the fact that wickedness and evil and rebellion against God has finally come to a conclusion, which is the end of the tribulation period. And this is good for us to remember as we live during these days. That God hasn't missed it on prophecies in the past, and he isn't missing it now. And so we live in a fallen world. We see the evidences of that around us. We were part of that at one point in time until we became followers of Jesus. We were rescued out of that and bought into his family by grace. And so in front of us is lifetime with Christ. Okay? So that's part of what is taking place. So here is a judgment that comes because there have been opportunities time after time to turn to Christ. Judgment has fallen. You know, and a lot of times God uses hardship to get our attention. You know, from what I understand, there have been, you know, more individuals come to faith in Christ because of tragedies, heartaches, heartbreaks, difficulties, than because, oh, look, you know, I'm doing, this is so good, you know, I'm going to fall and worship Christ. It's often, because so often during those good times, we're pretty self-sufficient. You remember Psalmist David, in one of his Psalms, he wrote this, God, don't give me too much, and this is my paraphrase, all right, so you can go check it out how it's supposed to really be quoted. God, don't give me too much blessing that I forget who you are, or too much evil that I curse you. That's kind of an interesting prayer, isn't it? You know that in that process, God used these times to get my attention. So 24 elders fell down, worshiped. They're saying hallelujah because God is now dealing with evil. He's dealing with rebels. He is getting ready to set up his kingdom for the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. But that's Revelation 20, so we'll wait for some of that until we get there. And then verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all of you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So this idea of worship continues. And this is part of what we do on Sunday morning when we come is we worship God, we worship Christ, we recall what he has done for us. And so out of that flows our response to him. This past Sunday when we sang that song that had in there that, you know, even though there are days of darkness still come over me, you know, that there are still difficult times, yet God has not neglected us. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. This is, you know, during the millennium, it's kind of, you know, rejuvenated to a degree. But it isn't until new heaven and new earth that we get rid of all the other stuff. So give praise to God. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, hallelujah, for our God the Almighty reigns. Notice how many times there is that statement of faith, God reigns, God rules, God has not been thwarted. There are times we might think as we look around us in this world that somehow things have gone off the rails. They have not. And some of the things that we see, I think in a sense, are a bit of a precursor. We've talked about this before. Say, aha, you know, and this can be used to gain our attention and others' attention. Great multitude, who are they? Might be the souls under the altar who have been martyred. Could also be the angelic hosts of heaven are participating in this. Can you imagine, you know, what that's going to be like? Because we will be part of that. Chapter 19 refers to you and me. What we'll be doing as followers of Jesus, because we have not yet come back here, which is a little bit later on in the chapter. So that includes, you know, I mean, you can put your name in there. You're part of that great multitude if you know Jesus. There's a glimpse into the future. There's a glimpse of hope. And so on to verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. What's that referring to? Or to whom is that referring?
Church.
All right, keep your finger here. Jump back to, if you recall, Ephesians chapter 5. Because the church is the illustration, analogy is often used as the church being the bride of Christ. We are His bride. And we are being prepared. And so we get in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is what part of what marriage is supposed to do, is to give a picture of Christ's relationship. The picture between a husband and wife of Christ's relationship to the church, to His church. So picking up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's a high bar. That's way up here. We keep striving. That's to be our goal. We're not going to reach, but we keep striving. Okay? So our responsibility, husbands, is to love our wife in the same way that Jesus loved the church, which is sacrificial, which is intentional, which is for her good. He doesn't do it in a dictatorial way. He doesn't do it in a servanthood way. He serves, but he doesn't, you know, that whole piece. And so, as Christ loved the church, then comes the analogy, verse 26. How does He love? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That He might present to Himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And that's what is taking place here. Works being evaluated. Getting rid of the stuff that is not honoring to the Lord. You know? And I don't want to be left with just a little pile of burnt straw. You know? Well, there's Dan's whole life. 68 years, whatever. You know, right there. It's like, man, I want to, you know, you want to do something that has a lasting value for the kingdom of God. And there's another passage that we looked at it in Corinthians that said, you know, we're saved, yet saved so as by fire. That is that, man, you know, we make it to heaven, but there's nothing to give. And so Jesus wants to present us purified, you know? I mean, what bride wants to get to her wedding day and have mud all over her, you know, her gown? That might be a little distracting. And we've seen some of the clips of wish this didn't happen kinds of things. And He might present the church to Himself. And then on to 28. So husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we're members of His body. So that's what Jesus is doing. And marriage relationship, a husband's relationship to his wife, should be a picture of what Jesus is doing. We're going to be fallible. We're going to fail. But that becomes our goal. And that's downright scary. You know? Isn't it? Men? I'm not hanging on this on myself. If you're a husband, you have the same responsibility. Okay? Well, and so that takes us then back to 19:7, Revelation 19:7. He has made herself ready, that Jesus has made us ready. But we've also made ourselves ready by what we have done to contribute to the kingdom of God. All right? Works that we do for the glory of Christ. And that is, that can, oftentimes that's out where you work in the marketplace. You're called to be the representative of Jesus in the marketplace. And some of those are tough. And so that's the calling, is to serve Christ, to live for Christ in that category. And so verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen and bright linen, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so that Jesus, now that's kind of been interesting, isn't it? Both, there are two responsibilities. Number one, Jesus is cleaning us and getting us ready. But then here it also says that what we have done are the righteous acts that contribute to the kingdom of God. The righteous acts of the saints. We're not doing any more righteous acts here. They only happen while we live down here. This is already done. Today is the only day that I have to contribute to this. I don't have yesterday. I don't have tomorrow. I just have today. And so we live, and again, each of us are called to do different things for the Lord. Every single one of you has an assignment to do for the things of the Lord, whether it's raising your family, whether it's raising grandkids, whether it's investing in people around you, people that need to know Jesus, you know? So, makes herself ready. And verse 9, and he said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to them, to me, these are the true words of God. This is true. Those who are invited are those who are part of the church of Jesus. Well, I shouldn't say part of. Those who are the church of Jesus. And then verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you know, which it raises an interesting question. This is the Apostle John who falls down at the feet. We anticipate that this is an angelic messenger, so probably very bright. And John falls down at his feet. And it says in verse 10 to worship him. And the angel responds, don't worship me, only God gets worship. Which, by the way, if you have some conversations with some friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will tell you that Jesus is not really God, he's a created being and whatnot, Jesus received worship. It means Jesus is God. Because here, the only one who is worthy, the only ones who are worthy, well, the only one who is worthy is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So no one else gets worship. Even unfallen angels. Comments, questions? So far, you okay? All right, so all of that's preliminary. How's that? Now we come to verse 11, which now gives to us exactly what's taking place here with the second coming of Jesus. And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. Now remember, we saw another white horse earlier, but we could tell from that white horse that it wasn't Jesus. This one we could tell that this white horse is Jesus, because he's called Faithful and True. There's no one else who's faithful and true other than Christ. And in his righteousness, he judges and wages war. This isn't, you know, personal glory, which we're kind of observing over in Europe right now. You know, I got to leave a legacy. It's quite a legacy that's being left. So he judges and rules in righteousness. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. What does that picture? You say flames of fire. What does that kind of connote? Pardon?
You can see right through.
I think that's certainly included in it. He can see everything. He knows the intents of the heart.
Judgment.
Purity.
Yeah. And upon his head are many diadems. Diadems has the idea of rulership, legitimate rulership. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. What's that mean? Well, I tell you what, Peggy, you write your book about the unknown name of Jesus and sell it, and you might grow rich. I think what's behind it is that no one can know fully who Jesus is. We can't comprehend him at all. We have little glimpses. But no one knows him except himself. There's an old gospel song that went something like this, that, you know, when I die and I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus these questions. I'm going to ask him why, and he's going to give me the answers. I wouldn't be so sure about that. I don't think he owes us explanations. I don't think he owes us the reasons for why he does. He may choose to give us some hints, but God does not have to explain to us why he does what he does. Now, frankly, there are a lot of times I'd like to know. But he doesn't owe us that explanation. And at times we can't really figure it out. You know, someone made the statement, I think there's a lot of truth to it. Life is lived looking forward, but it's understood looking backwards. You know, and every single one of us probably in this room have gone through some really hard experiences. We didn't know it at the time, and maybe still going through and don't have. Or sometimes we get a little farther down the road and we realize, may not be the way we would have written a story, but there are lessons that we have learned.
Do you think when we get to heaven, do you think we'll be able to look back and know like a ripple effect? Like, you know, something happened. You know how things happen down the road that you don't know you were involved in, but you were. Do you think we'll be able to see any of those ripple effects?
Do I think, I don't have a biblical passage, but I think that there will be, we may see individuals in heaven that we didn't know we had part of their coming to Christ, and they may not have known that they had part of our coming to Christ. Yeah. Hey, last time I saw Dan, he wasn't a follower of Jesus, but he's here now, you know?
But the Bible says that we would know him by their fruit.
But that's not talking about heaven. That's right. Talking about...
But she's asking about the effects that we could have on people, though, right?
Okay, I mean, when we get... Not necessarily us, but kind of we'll be able to see a bigger picture of why things happen. Not that we're going to be able to ask Jesus about it. But we think there'll be things that we'll just kind of... Okay, that's, you know...
I understand that now. This is just me. And if you come up with a Bible verse or passage or something, let me know. But I do think, I think for us down here, this is like a puzzle.
Yeah.
You know, you're putting some pieces together and you don't have the privilege of the box. I don't know, you know, some of you cheat and you use the box.
I do too.
No, that I've been told that the real puzzle, and I don't know, there's probably some fancy word for, you know, a puzzle meister, whatever. But I'm told that they say, you know, you're not allowed to use the box. You got to figure it out. But Pam loves her puzzles, and, you know, I wait till she gets about three left, and then I help her. And the box is there, you know. I think from this side of it, I don't think we will understand. I think there's a real good... Sometimes we do. We get to see a bigger picture. But I think there will, a lot of things will make sense. Somebody else has used the illustration like a tapestry, or if you do cross-stitch. Pam used to do that years ago. And if you look at the back side, it was downright ugly. you know, all these lines running here and there, but then you flip it over, it's like, oh, that makes some sense. And someone suggested, and again, I think it's an interesting analogy. I don't find anything that's unbiblical about it, but I can't support it biblically. But that, you know, for us, it's kind of looking at the bottom side of the tapestry or the cross stitch. But when we get to the other side. Yeah, Lindy.
Well, when we're being evaluated at the embassy, and he's evaluating our works, won't that kind of show us maybe how we've affected other people's lives?
It could. You know, it's very possible. That's a good idea. So, I think there will be, and I don't know how far to push this verse, okay? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we're going to see face to face. Now, is that only referring, I think that's 1 Corinthians 13. Is that only referring to understanding life's events, or is that regarding Jesus? Or I think it has more to do with the events of this world. So, I'm getting a little closer, I think, with the passage. And I don't mean to twist at the fit. But, you know, we see through that glass darkly, but then when we see him face to face. Verse 13. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, there are a couple of things it could be referring to, and we're not told specifically what that means. Is that referring to the fact that Jesus died, hence there is that aspect of it? Or is it referring to the fact that he's going to come down as a conquering king, and there is literally going to be a slaughter? You know, so not sure how far to push that. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So the armies in heaven... Certainly, I think it refers to angels, but it could also include you and me that are riding on white horses. Betty Jo, you'd be doing really well on this. Maybe some others might struggle a little bit, but you see Betty Jo, she'll give you some riding lessons. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he might smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe... Okay, let me just stop there. It speaks of armies that come, which would include you and me and angels, but we have no weapons. The only one who has a weapon is whom? Christ, Jesus. The sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, comes out of his mouth. It's his spoken word. That he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has been given the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus left this earth to go back to heaven at the ascension, you know, the first time he came, he was crucified. Now, he was raised, we certainly know that, in glory. He was taken back to heaven, but during this time, there are many who rejected him. When this event happens, he comes as conquering king. There will be those you will see who will bow the knee, whether or not they want to. They will be forced to because of who Jesus is. He comes as the conquering ruler. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords, which puts him over any human ruler. All right? So this event we talked about in verses 1 through 10 is a preparation. In 11 through 16 is Jesus actually coming back. And then in verses 17 to 21 is what happens when he lands on planet Earth. I see that hand.
Sure. Why was his ministry so short? And what took him so long before he started his ministry?
Those are some really good questions, JD. And we aren't given answers. You know, I mean, the last time we hear of Jesus is what? How old is he the last time we hear him before we pick up his ministry? 12 years old in the temple. And then we've got a gap until about 30 years of age. He shows up with John the Baptist. What's going on in that gap? I don't know. Now, if you go to some of these movies, etc., that sort of fill in all the gaps, you know, they have ideas and suggestions. But we don't know. He was working, we assume he's working as a carpenter, learning the trade of his father, Joseph. It appears, if our chronology is correct, that his father, Joseph, probably died early, and therefore Jesus may have continued the carpenter shop kind of thing. We don't know what all happens. I think part of the thing also is the aspect of preparation. And it says of Jesus, of course it's referring to his younger years, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and in favor with man. He grew perfectly. So, yeah.
You know, that's a good question, Jim. One of the things that I think about a lot is, you know, things that seem to be a really long time for us here on earth. And years ago I came across a verse from 2 Peter. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And we are all...
Where was that at?
You said first and second Peter.
2 Peter 3:8. But I look at... Because I can tell you, there are times that it just seems like things are taking forever.
Yeah.
And I tried to rectify that in my own mind, and one of the things that I've come up with is that God's sense of time is so much different than ours, because he's working on an eternal clock. And so when we're going through this life, some things just seem to drag on, then other things seem to go so fast. And I think we're living in sort of a temporal world. We're focused on time as we experience it here and now. I think the cool thing, it's my life. Now, I'm going probably off on a rabbit hole.
No.
You can shut me down. But I've often thought, man, whatever. Okay, there's no, other than just that verse, I think it's through this thing, God's eternal economy, as I call it. When we, you know, let's just say I would have died tonight. And as far as this earth is concerned, my family will probably, things continue, be many years until they join me in heaven, see when they know Christ. So, thinking, man, I'm going to miss them a lot when I'm in heaven. And I'm thinking, that would be sorrow in heaven, which I don't really think the Bible supports. So, then I started to think, and here's the part that I'm probably just, maybe I'm just manufacturing this, it might be, I'm thinking, as soon as I die and I'm in heaven, I am now on an eternal time clock. And if this verse has any relevance to that, and I'm not saying that it's related to that, but 1,000 years, even if my wife dies 20, 30, 40, 50 years after me, that's very quick in God's time. And perhaps when we are in heaven, we experience time. Well, we definitely experience time differently than we do. So that's Jeff Rouse's theory. But I think the point is that God's time clock is different than ours. And so we're certainly going to experience time differently. So a couple thousand years is when Christ is plus or minus went to the cross. But for God, for that birth, that's about 2 days. I think it's just that's very quick in God's time. Now, you can poke holes past
the game. We're temporal people. We live within a time clock, you know. Since we're down a rabbit trail, let me continue down that rabbit trail. Galatians, right? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. At just precisely the right time. But the coming of Christ was prophesied. You go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. You know, it is the first piece of the gospel that's there is Genesis 3:15. Well, that's about 4,000 or 5,000 years before Jesus came. And then you read about Israel goes down because of the famine and all that. They go down to Egypt, right? And then they become slaves in Egypt, and God promises, you're going to go back to the promised land. 400 years. There were quite a few who died who didn't make it back. But Joseph said, God promised that we're going back. So when I die, you do the embalming and you put my bones in the, we talked about this, I think. You know, you put my bones in the box and you take me back to the promised land. Because God said we're going back. And the first generation, yeah, let's take you know, Joseph. He's been, you know, that maybe the first 100 years, second 100 years, 300 years. What are we doing with these old boats? You know, this box of bones. Why don't we just bury them here? Or, no. 400 years, and they haul the bones of Joseph back because God had promised. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, of course, there was part of that was rebellion.
I mean, and after at that time, I mean, look at all the stuff that he had, and that Moses even had done, the parting the river and all the other miracles that they had seen, the people had seen it, and they still went off into the world. The people that had seen it.
Yeah. And then you go into, you know, you move down 700, we mentioned Isaiah, 700 years, Messiah's coming. Why 700? And then you hit the 400 silent years, Malachi, and between Malachi and Jesus actually coming, John the Baptist, 400 silent years, God hasn't spoken. Why is that? There's not a prophet in the land. Why is that? Because God's setting it up so when a prophet finally shows up, oh, we haven't had a voice like, well, and Jesus said, you murdered the prophets anyway. God sent you messengers, and you abused them. So 400 silent years, Jesus comes at precisely the right time. And, you know, the Pax Romana, Roman peace. Greek was the lingua franca of the day. It was, the roads were there. The gospel was going to be able to be spread very quickly and easily, which it hadn't been able to do. There's now peace across the known world at that point in time. So it was very appropriate for Jesus to come. So God sent, this is from our viewpoint. When we get to heaven, you get to ask God, is that really true? So Jesus comes, and for 30 years, there's preparation. About 3.5 years, time it takes to invest in his disciples, to train them, because the plan is when he leaves, the church has begun, and it's their mission, and now our mission as a long legacy to tell other people about Jesus. And we also said, Peter, some men count the slowness of God because he hasn't come right now. Well, that's God's grace. Why he hasn't come. We don't know when this event will occur. Just be ready. Could happen at any time. But we've been saying that for 2,000 years. But don't get lax, because it's coming. So, you know, there are a lot of questions that we have time-wise. We could ask the same thing with remember Mary and Martha, the graveside of their brother Lazarus, who was dead and buried. If you would have been here earlier, my brother would not have died. And we read, that word got to Jesus and he stayed an extra day. That Lazarus was sick. That he was fatally sick. So Jesus wanted to make sure he got there after Lazarus was dead.
And he referred to him as asleep.
Yeah, I mean, and we do that same thing. In fact, the word cemetery means sleeping places. Right. You know, and so he's going to raise him. And we, you know, we sleep, so. Yeah. Okay, so verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and so the angel standing in the sun so it can be seen, all right, place of prominence, and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which were flying in mid-heavens, birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble yourselves. I mean, these are like vultures. These are carnivore birds. There's going to be, you know, if you're calling the carnivore birds to come, there's going to be a feast. It's not going to be pleasant. Come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slave and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. I mean, we saw the rebellion of people in the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And now we see that there's this army that is gathered here in preparation to fight Jesus. Talk about a fool's errand, right? They're going to fight the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Talk about a delusion. So they have assembled. We are going to do battle. And the verse 19, of the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war, and him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Verse 20, and the beast was seized along with the false prophet who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So that indicates for us that these were more than mere mortals. Because verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with flesh. There is going to be a tremendous slaughter that comes from those who think they're going to stand up against Jesus. And you see here, the beast and the false prophet are sent to this lake of fire, which is really what we often think about as hell, the lake of fire, which is, there's a place of torment right now, but it's not the lake of fire that people who reject Christ go to. It's a place of suffering, but it isn't the lake of fire. And we'll find a little bit later on in the next chapter or so that there's one that's going to be sent, another one is going to be sent. So these are more than, you know, the beast and the false prophet are more than merely humans, because the humans are killed with the sword, they're left there. But these two individuals are sent to the lake of fire, which is fire is torment, sulfuric kinds of brimstone is there, which is kind of like sulfuric. If you've ever been around sulfur, it's a pretty stinky situation. And so that there they have reached their judgment. I don't know if you've seen, and I realize it's probably a lot of it's all one-sided, but when you see, and it's tragic, really, the wipeout of the Russian soldiers by the Ukrainians, and you see just bodies laying all over the place. Now, I'm sure that there are Ukrainian soldiers that are also dying, but you look at these, and I saw this clip of, you know, this army into Kherson is advancing as fast as they could, and there are bodies strewn on the roads of Russian soldiers who have been killed. This is going to sound a little gross. And one of the tank drivers was being interviewed. Do you stop and pick them up? And no, we run right over them because we're on a mission. You know, and so when these bodies here are going to be there, and that's kind of what carnivores do, is they're designed to clean up stuff. And there's going to be a tremendous slaughter of those who have rejected God. Jesus comes back, lands on planet Earth, and will begin his rule and reign of during the millennial period, which, Lord willing, will hit in about 3 weeks. And if you want to read ahead in chapter 20, you can do that.
Is that all non-believers are going to that point?
Yes. This is because the only ones now who will go into the millennium will be believers. Those who have survived, which takes us back to, I think, the question you had before, you know, about, well, it has to be a very short amount of time with the bulls. But there are still individuals who did not take the mark of the beast who will go into the millennial period. And they were the ones who will have children and begin procreating and filling the earth again. So, that's back in here. And they may carry over. I'm trying to remember if there's a reference, though, to this, them being, the seal being removed or not. But yes, yeah, so this is all those who have chosen to rebel against God, and they're going to be ended.
The Jehovah's Witness believes that's going to be all of them, right?
Yeah, but there are a whole lot more than 144,000, so there's a little problem.
They're going to be a little short.
Yeah.
That number, didn't they, or something?
Yeah, they've found some ways to work around it. Comments, questions? Yes, Belinda.
How will these leaders that are sitting there waiting for Jesus,
transition.
Exit stage left. Push that button on the elevator. You're going down.
Curious minds want to know.
Yeah, I don't know. I think angels are a good option, or maybe it's just that go, and they have to go.
By the word.
By the word.
Oh, yes.
Which is an interesting thing, you know, remembering, and that's a good point, you know, by the word of his mouth, and how many, you know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the
word,
and the word was with God, and the word was God. So we see that in John's gospel, John 1, and by the word of his mouth, Jesus created the world out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing, he created the world. So the word of Jesus is powerful. Here it wipes out. It gives life, or it brings death.
Can you imagine they're sitting there and their legs automatically start marching to the lake of fire?
Yeah.
Because of the word of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like you said.
Yeah.
Excellent. That's pretty cool.
Well, thank you, and hope you have a great Thanksgiving, and we'll see you Sunday, hopefully. But.